2, and we will begin reading with verse 14 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn back in the Old Testament to our text for the evening, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 7. As we come to consider God's word, shall we stand together and show our reverence to God as he speaks to us in his holy word. Beginning with verse 14 of James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And then turn back now to the book of Proverbs, the 29th chapter, and we will read together just one verse, the 7th verse, 29 and verse 7. Proverbs 29 and verse 7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Please remain standing for a word of prayer. Our loving and faithful covenant God, we bow again and thank you that you are the one who speaks to us clearly and sufficiently in the word of truth. We pray that you would come down now and visit us, that you would do your work, for you know that no human instrument is sufficient for these things. You are the one who must come and open our hearts and our minds. You are the one who must present the word of truth to us. And having convicted us of where we fall short, you must be the one also who convinces us of the sufficiency of Christ's work and also of the power of your Spirit to conform us to your will. And so we do come before you and beg that you would do that great mercy to us this evening, that you would do your work in us and also through us, that we might be the people of God who have a life that is fitting to go with our profession of faith. And so we ask that you would accomplish these things for the praise and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Couple of housekeeping items before we look at this text. Actually, I should have done so before we read the scriptures, but I have a note to myself. I was supposed to do it a couple of weeks ago. Several weeks ago, as we were speaking on a text here in Proverbs 29, I had mentioned a portion in Ezekiel that I couldn't find. You'll recall that. I said it was Ezekiel chapter 5. Wrong. Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 9 through 16. So for those of you who still have an interest, I believe that we were looking at verse 4 at the time. I may be wrong on that, but in any event, Ezekiel 45, verses 9 through 16 was the text, which I could not find. And then Gary Vanderveen pointed out to me that I also had mentioned as a king that had gone out with Ahab. I believe I had used Hezekiah as the king who went out to battle with Ahab. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Jehoshaphat was the king. So I want you to recognize that I have been corrected and trust that I will not make the mistake again. Okay, that being said, We are reminded again the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is the practical application of the faith of our fathers. It describes to us that which is life itself. And we remind you, of course, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We cannot simply take these texts, these Proverbs, and isolate them from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot take these things apart from His shed blood and His perfect righteousness and His redeeming work on behalf of us and say that simply by applying these things that we can achieve or arrive at a godly life. But on the other hand, we must also understand this, that the Proverbs are given to us as a means of describing to us the practical application of the will of God for our lives in very down-to-earth situations. Now, very recently, and some of you were there, there was an interesting occurrence at the debate at King College over the role of civil government in redistributing income. The thesis that was being debated was something to the effect of resolved civil government has no role in redistributing income. And there was someone who was speaking in favor of that proposition. There was someone speaking against that proposition. The person who was speaking against the proposition, as I spoke with him afterwards, it seemed to me, had a presupposition which was unstated and yet was very clear in his presentation. And that presupposition was that he defined justice in terms of government redistributing wealth. In other words, justice equals equal distribution of wealth by the civil magistrate. And therefore, on that basis, any opposition to government redistribution of income was inherently unjust. Now, the rest of you who were there, did you pick up on that also? It was really a remarkable kind of thing. And of course, it was very clear from the outset that the person who was defending the proposition did not say that Christians do not have a responsibility or that people do not have a responsibility to care for the poor. He did not say that Christians and the Scriptures, he did not posit the idea that Scripture has nothing to say about care for the poor. In fact, we do understand, and this verse tells us something about it. But the proposition was, who is to do that? Whose responsibility and how? What is the mechanism that is to affect that? In the midst of that kind of rhetoric and the reality of coercive confiscation of property in the name of poverty, it's easy for us to throw the baby out with the bathwater and to say, look, I have enough money being taken from me by the civil government. Enough of it is being redistributed without my having to say so. Therefore, I have no responsibilities for the poor. Now, that also is an improper reaction. This evening, we want to consider very briefly, once again, how we are to love our neighbor. And that is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Unfortunately, one of the things that has happened is that we have come to a place in our culture, since we have rejected the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have found that we are going after other gods that offer us what God has promised in his word. It is God himself who has said, if you will keep my covenant, if you will trust in me, and if you will follow me in obedience, then I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will take care of your health. I will take care of your education. And I will take care of your well-being. And what we have today, of course, is a nation that, having forgotten that, although we still as a body politic, or as a body of people, I should say, not as a body politic, profess to call upon the name of the Lord, what we do is we worship the Lord, but we serve the gods of the nations. And who do we look to provide for us? Well, we look, of course, to civil government. And what is happening in the process is that we are coming to the place where our people are desiring the security of slavery rather than the responsibility of freedom. But that brings us to this. How are we to stand in the midst of things? How are we to think as Christians and act as Christians in the modern welfare state? Well, we are to understand this. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Anytime you turn over, anytime a people turns over the care of those who have the least influence in a culture, you may be assured that it will be a misguided program, because those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to His word to govern their actions cannot understand the nature of the problem. C.S. Lewis said this. I tucked this away. I didn't know. I have a confession to make. Years ago, we were taught you're supposed to save good quotes and things like that. And so I saved them for a long time, and I've had quotes around for 25, 30 years now that I don't use. I actually took this one down a couple years ago and put it on the computer thinking, this one is so good I might actually use it. I'm going to. C.S. Lewis said, "Of all the tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely expressed for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent ideological busybodies." Isn't that a great quote? I really like that quote. There's no tyranny greater than one that is carried out under the guise of, we're here to help you. Now, how do we avoid that from taking place? Well, first of all, there are two things we'll be speaking about in some detail. If we are going to be the people of God, if we are going to act in a righteous manner, as it says here, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, you and I need to make ourselves aware of the needs of the poor. That is something that is absolutely essential. Because the text tells us, and God speaking, and of course all of this understood in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the expression of our faith, as James says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, or for the cause of the poor. Now, the first thing that I'd say about this, as we seek to make ourselves aware of the needs of the poor, is that if we're going to do so, you need to make an effort to be aware. And the reason for that is, well, there are probably a lot of reasons. I thought of two. But effort is needed, first of all, because of our own prosperity. When things are going well for us, when all those that we know and are closely acquainted with, when we are prosperous, it's easy to insulate and to isolate ourselves and to think, because everything is well within our own circle and everything is well as far as I can see, then there simply may not or must not be any needs. If you were to travel to other nations, you would find that it's not as easy to insulate and isolate yourselves from the needs of the poor. You will walk down the street and you will see it. It is an evidence in every place. And so we need to make the effort, because we live in a prosperous nation. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that when you talk about true biblical poverty, in spite of all the statistics that you hear, and we'll talk about this in a moment, there isn't a great deal of real poverty. But nonetheless, there is that which we need to be aware of, maybe not just in our community, and there is what people would call poverty, of course, but we need to be aware. We live in a world that, having rejected Christ, is finding great shortages of many things. Secondly, effort is needed because of government intervention. And you say, well, what in the world? Why? I mean, isn't the government intervention that has raised the consciousness in all of these things? Well, I believe that the modern welfare state in the long run has hurt the poor, because everybody thinks there are so many programs for that, I simply don't have to think about it. I don't have to become involved, because there has to be a great deal being done because of the large sums of money that are being poured into it. And so what has happened, as we have the modern messianic state taking care of everything, what has happened is that poverty is concealed from public view, and also a resentment toward the poor is created. And we have to be careful about that. We need to take the effort. We need to make the effort to be aware of the needs of the poor. As we become aware, also, there's something else that we need to do, and that is that we need to beware of humanistic presuppositions regarding the poor. When you, as a believer, or when the Scripture speaks to us about the poor, and somebody else speaks about the poor, we are not speaking about the same thing. I hope you understand that. At least not necessarily so. I have been mentioning this as we discuss some of the different things that are happening within the church. I have mentioned to some of you, it occurred to me the other day that one of the things that I see happening is that there seems to be a confusion of speech, if you will, a second Tower of Babel that God has inflicted upon people at the close of the 20th century, in that our speech no longer means what it ought to mean. And so we talk about weasel words. We talk about things that people can say, and you can say something as clearly as you know how, and the person listening to you is agreeing with you, but he totally disagrees with you because the words that he's hearing are not the words that you're saying. And it's an unfortunate thing that is happening. And one of the things that has happened is that our speech has been altered and changed and broadened in such a way that it's very difficult to speak. So when we talk about, when the Scriptures talk about the poor, and you speak about that with humanistic presuppositions, you will not understand the Scriptures. There was I think I mentioned this to you, and some of you may have heard it also, there was a rally for raising consciousness for the homeless at the University of Wisconsin. Did you hear this story? There was a rally. A bunch of students at the University of Wisconsin wanted to I can't quote it exactly, but it was raise the consciousness of the public toward the poor. So what they were going to do was they were going to sleep out on the library mall, you know, kind of assume the role of the homeless. And as the story goes, the only trouble with it was that a homeless guy showed up. And the students became indignant that this homeless guy, in all of his wretchedness and drunkenness, was going around and harassing everybody. And so what they did was they called the police and had him hauled off to jail. Now, that's the kind of theoretical type of thing of raising consciousness. Yeah, it's great. Let's raise consciousness, but man, what are you doing here? I mean, we're here to raise consciousness for the, would you get out of here? That's the kind of theoretical kind of thing that we're talking about. And what happens is when you take the biblical content and meaning out of the idea of the poor in the Scriptures, what you do is you come up with a giant mechanism for guilt manipulation to promote not the needs of the poor, but the needs of the middle-class bureaucrats who deal with the poor. So what are some of those presuppositions? Well, I'm going to tell you a few of them. Don't define poverty by humanistic standards. You'll hear the figures, and they say a certain minimum income, but are you aware of how the Scripture defines poverty? In the first place, the Apostle Paul says sufficiency is, if you have food and clothing, therewith we are to be content. Food and clothing. If you'll go back to Exodus chapter 22, and we'll look at this again, we can see something else. And these are the provisions that were given to the people of Israel to govern their conduct one toward another. But in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 and following, one of the provisions was the lending of money interest-free to those who were members of the covenant community. Verse 25 says, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." And notice this next verse. "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Now here's the regulation of God governing the poor. And he says, first of all, when you have someone of your countrymen who is poor, you may first of all take as a, what is it, collateral for an interest-free loan. But if the only collateral that he has is his cloak, his outer garment, you are not allowed to keep it overnight because it's all he has to sleep in. Now that's how Scripture defines poverty. Poverty is not defined the way we want to define it. Scripture defines poverty as not having the most basic necessities of life. Now that it doesn't mean that there aren't poor people who have more than the necessities of life, but what I'm saying is, don't get your idea in your head that someone else can define poverty apart from the way God does. Don't define poverty by humanistic standards. It's not a shifting standard. It's not a relative standard. It is one where God says that we are to have compassion upon those who are in desperate need. Secondly, with regard to humanistic presuppositions, don't depend on humanistic programs. Coercive redistribution of wealth is indeed necessary for caring for the poor only if you define poverty in the way it is defined by humanists. And so what we have is, when someone would suggest, why don't we go back to the biblical system which has worked for so many years of biblical charity? And someone will immediately come back to you and say, do you know how many millions of poverty people living in poverty there are in the United States? And you're telling me that the churches and you're going to care for all of these people? No, that's not what we're saying. If you define poverty the way you define it, then no, we aren't saying that. The only reason, however, when we need the huge confiscation of wealth and redistribution and the huge bureaucracies which govern that, the only reason that they might be necessary is only if you define poverty in terms other than Scripture. So we are not to depend upon humanistic programs. Here you have the choice, folks. God tells us that His word is sufficient. And He says the way that people are to care for the poor is by individuals and families taking care of those about them who they know. And I believe that God tells us that that is sufficient for us. And those who do not share that biblical worldview say, no, that is not sufficient. And so it really does come down once again to a case of who do we believe? Do we believe the Word of God, or do we believe those who reject the Word of God? A presupposition tells us that only humanistic, government-instituted and directed programs can resolve the problem. And that brings us to a third humanistic presupposition. And that is that by these actions we can arrive at utopia. And I would say to you, don't strive for humanistic utopia. Utopia means no place, by the way. What is it that we began in, 1965 with the War on Poverty? The elimination of poverty. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? The poor you have with you always. But we are going to do something which Jesus said would not be done. And there are a lot of reasons why the poor we will have with us always. And that is that we have a fallen world. But it is a utopian dream to think that men can do what Jesus says will not be done. So beware of humanistic presuppositions regarding the poor when you bring it to the text here. The righteous is concerned with the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concerns. And that brings us then to what we ought to do, and that is we are to embrace the Bible's teaching about the needs of the poor. And here there are a couple of things that I want to say, and you'll have to follow me closely with this. The first is that you must recognize there are different categories of poor people. Not one size fits all. When the scriptures speak about poverty, it speaks about it in different ways, and we cannot simply throw out the word poor and expect everybody to understand. For instance, and I'm not certain that I have everything nailed down entirely, but at least let me suggest these. And I struggle for words here because we're going to be using the poor, and I hope you'll understand with some of them that I'm using the terminology in order to express a category or a type that we see in Scripture. In the first place, you have the poor indeed, who are those who are poor both in spirit and in possessions. If you will look at Galatians chapter 6, for instance, we can see that the Apostle Paul commands believers to be concerned and to minister to all kinds of men, do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can see there the category of the widow who is to be receiving help from the church, and she is described as a widow indeed. That is, that she has no family and no source of income, and she has also one who has a good profession of faith and has served the saints. Now you see, here is a particular category for whom we have particular responsibilities. Those within the household of faith who indeed are destitute and have no other means of support. Those are the poor indeed. And you will see that they also are those who not only have a lack of possessions, but they are also those who are humble before the Lord and are looking to Him and depending upon Him. Now that's one category. There's a second category, and that would be, and I don't know that I have pinned this down because the word doesn't really fit, but I didn't really know how else to do it. You also have the deserving poor. And what do I mean by that? Well, I do not mean to say that the deserving poor are those who have a right to take your possessions from you, but they are those whom the Scripture qualifies as being worthy recipients of biblical charity. And the deserving poor are those who may not be believers, but yet at the same time do not stubbornly continue in conduct that produces their poverty. And we may come across people like this. I've mentioned this before because it's probably the closest I have come when I was in Uganda a number of years ago, watching the huge orphan population living in the streets of Kampala and also in the fields and everywhere else. Here are people whose parents were either killed in the conflict, the war that took place in Uganda, or there's a growing number of orphans now whose parents and family have died from AIDS. Now here you have people who are just in terrible condition. But it is not their particular lifestyles that have brought it upon them. They are objects who would be worthy to receive the help that can be given to them. And so we call them the deserving poor. But you must also understand that there is in Scripture a category of the undeserving poor. These are those who by their stubborn rebellion embrace poverty. And so you see in the book of Proverbs the continued and repeated warnings about slothfulness and laziness, and saying, look, it's like a door turning on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. He's so lazy he won't bring the food out of his dish to feed himself. And what the Scriptures has to say about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 is that a person who will not work shall not eat. And it's not just permissive, but rather it is instruction to the church. Look, you don't bail out people who by their own misdeeds and misconduct bring poverty upon themselves, because a man's stomach works for him. When a man's hungry, he works hard. Okay, so you have to recognize there are these various categories of poor people. And the righteous man understands and is concerned with the cause of the poor. And you'll recognize those things. Secondly, recognize the different needs of different types of poor people. We need to recognize that we don't treat all three groups the same way. That one size, again, does not fit all. And that's one of the problems with massive programs, as we'll see in a few moments, that you don't do that. You're simply a number in the system. And the numbers don't tell the difference. So very quickly, the poor indeed need assistance and encouragement in the faith. They do need, when they are really destitute, they do need assistance. They do need help. They do need financial and moral support. And they also need encouragement to keep on looking to the Lord and say, the Lord will provide for you, and I'm one of the mechanisms that God is going to use. And that's an encouragement to those who are in the faith. And so we can see that there are a number of things that can be done, but we'll pick it up in just a moment. The deserving poor need assistance and evangelism to the faith. In other words, those who may not yet be in Christ, and yet who, through no fault of their own, are suffering hardship, and recognize that they are in this need, and you come to them, what they need to see is that this is not being given in the name of the Almighty State, but this is being given in the name of Jesus Christ for His glory. And I'm doing this that you might not only have that which is necessary for the body, but for the soul, for eternity as well. I'm helping you out because Christ met me when I was yet in my sins and was still helpless. And He gave me His grace. I couldn't earn it or deserve it. And I'm here helping you because I want you to know and trust this Savior as well. You see, that's not done in another system. That is only done when Christians and believers understand the needs of the poor. And what the poor need is not just financial assistance or some type of housing program. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the undeserving poor need incentive and evangelism to the faith. That is, they do not need a handout. What they need is a wake-up call and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, there's one last thing that I want to say, and that is you need to observe that justice is the universal need for all varieties of the poor. And you say, well, where do you get that? The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. Well, it's not really rights. The word is cause or judgment. And what it says there is that the righteous one is concerned that justice be done universally to all. And justice is defined again by the Word of God, that we deal with each person in accordance with the way that the Word of God deals with them. Now, having said that, I want to go on and tell you what we are to do then. You are to develop a practical sympathy for the poor, and the emphasis is on practical. The word sympathy means to feel with someone else. And so that's what we are to do. You're to feel with another. You're to identify with them in their particular case. And that's why I said earlier, we need to consider and we need to become aware of the needs of the poor. We need to identify with them. We need to understand what they are going through. That is sympathy. You see, that's what the students at the University of Wisconsin were supposedly doing, but they didn't really do it, did they? Because that was not a practical sympathy, that was a theoretical sympathy. Basically, it was a camp out and weenie roast on the library mall. What you're to do is you're to act in behalf of the poor. John, writing in his first epistle, says, "Brothers, let us not love in word alone, but let us love in word and deed." And so it is not simply the impersonal giving of resources that fulfills the obligation to sympathize, but rather it is the giving of yourself. The giving of resources does not always meet the needs of the poor. Sometimes what it requires is not giving resources at all, but giving your time and your abilities and your friendship and your training and instruction. You see how we've isolated, we said, oh, if we just throw money at it, the problem will go away. Well, no, it hasn't. No, it won't. That's not sympathy. But rather, we are to be engaged personally. And some of the things that we can do then, as we think about this particular aspect of a practical sympathy, is you can work for the application of impartial justice. One of the problems that we have is that we've forgotten that justice is to be impartial. The scripture says, with regard to the judges of Israel, that you shall not give partiality to the rich over the poor, nor shall you give partiality to the poor over the rich. You see, justice does not take into account a person's socioeconomic status. The rich must not be favored over the poor. How do we do that? Well, it may seem a little bit strange to think of it this way, but I can think of a number of things that work against the poor, which favor the rich, that we take quite for granted. May I suggest to you, for instance, something that is common in municipalities and states, and that is having a license to work. Do you know, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but do you know what a license to run a cab in New York City costs? I don't remember the exact figures, but it is thousands of dollars per year. There are a lot of people in New York City who could cart people around as cabbies, but guess what? They can't. They are prohibited because they can't come up with the thousands of dollars of licensing fees so that they can earn a living. That is nothing more than favoring the rich over the poor. And we ought to oppose it. And another thing, and it may seem a little bit strange because it is always done in the name of the poor, but minimum wage laws are also those things which lock a lot of poor out of the labor market. It's ungodly. It is ungodly for civil government to set wages and prices. And the people that it hurts most are not the so-called rich, but those who do not have the basic skills to get a job anywhere else, and an employer who is on a limited budget, unlike civil government that can simply raise taxes, has to find ways to meet his budget, and the way he will do it is he will have his skilled labor take over the jobs of those who are unskilled, or, as happens from time to time, will take his business elsewhere where the labor costs are not as high. Those are the types of things that you and I need to be aware of. You see, if we think in the humanistic categories with humanistic presuppositions, oh, we're doing something for the poor by raising minimum wage. No, we aren't. We're just guaranteeing that fewer of them will have jobs. By the way, I would point out to you that those who then get their training in minimum wage jobs and work hard then are able to go on to skilled work. So we need to understand that we need to work for the application of impartial justice. Nor are we to favor the poor over the rich, as we do in so many of our programs today. What are we doing? We are basically making a new class of slave in the United States, and that is the welfare slave, who is dependent upon others for the rest of their lives. And that is not being concerned with the rights of the poor. Okay, work for the impartial application of justice, or work the application of impartial justice, I guess is the way I have it here. Secondly, plead the cause of the poor. There are cultures where Christians, for instance, are not permitted to work because of their faith. Pakistan is a good example. For a number of years, we knew of a missionary in Pakistan whose congregation was basically locked out of the marketplace because of their faith. And we are to plead their cause. We're to understand their situation. We're to plead their cause, first of all, before the Lord in prayer, but we are also to plead their cause before man. And so, therefore, Christians need to get involved in the debate over reform for the care of the poor. If you don't offer biblical solutions, guess what? The only solutions that are going to be offered are unbiblical ones. We've had a belly full of them, haven't we? So plead the cause of the poor. Thirdly, work for the creation of an economy that will provide opportunity for the poor. The ordinary means by which God provides for his people is through work. And we need to see to it, as we are able, that work is provided for the least skilled and educated in our midst. And so one of the things that I would say, and it's difficult to do, but you do have to think long term. Let me speak to the children. As you grow up and you begin to think about your callings and your vocation, some of you ought to think about the possibility of starting businesses that will employ others. I know talking with Henry Johnson up in at the Trinity Church in Tazewell, he's been up there for longer than I've been here, so I guess he's been there, 15 or 16 years? And one of the discouragements is that there's not very much work in Tazewell, Virginia. So as the children grow up, they go off to school, they want to come back and go to their church, they want us to be established in their community, but there are no jobs. And Henry's saying, what am I doing here? Why? I mean, he's not despairing, but he's saying, is it going to be that churches are going to have to move out because as the congregation ages and the children move off, that these communities are just going to disappear? And it's been his prayer and his desire that God would raise up Christian businessmen to come in and establish businesses that would hire people. Folks, we need to pray for that kind of thing. We need to work for that type of enterprise, because it is through the creation of that type of thing that most people provide for themselves. And the last thing on the list, and you might have thought that it would be the poor, the first, but the last thing on the list, which is certainly important, is we're to practice biblical charity toward the poor. And when we talk about biblical charity, there are a number of things. I've already mentioned, certainly one of the things that we can do is we can simply give to those who are in need. But that is not all the Scripture talks about, because as we've already seen, the Scripture also says that we can give interest-free loans to those who are in need. And then certainly we can give our property and our time as well. But do you know someone? Do you know and in many ways we can say that they really don't qualify as absolutely destitute, but do you know of single mothers who have to work and who are simply finding it very difficult to make ends meet? Have you ever thought about the possibility of offering to keep their children? Or doing something along those lines, where you simply serve them and offer your time and yourself? You see, biblical charity is sufficient. But we must remember once again that the admonition to us is that we are not to harden our hearts to the poor. We're not to throw the baby out with the bathwater because we're just fed up with all of the abuses that have taken place. But we are to be righteous in these things. We're to be concerned for the rights of the poor and not be as the wicked who do not understand such concern. May God grant to us the ability to perceive and the ability to act in such a way that the name of the Lord will be magnified and we'll really be able to assist those who have genuine needs. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you that you have given to us your word. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts as well as our minds, that we might bless you and praise you that while we were yet helpless, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ and he redeemed us and ransomed us, bought us for himself with his own blood, invested himself in us, came and dwelt among us. And Lord, we thank you for that genuine display of charity to us. We beg now, Father, that as his people, as his brothers by grace through faith, that you will enable us likewise to minister as he would have us to minister, that we would be concerned with the true needs of the poor, not just the financial, but also their spiritual needs. And we beg, O Lord, that you would grant us wisdom in doing so, that the name of Christ may be exalted and that his kingdom may be promoted. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals now as we conclude to hymn 366.